I feel it is important for me to do something this morning. I spent most of last fall crowing on a regular basis when Wake Forest beat UNC, Duke, NC State. It's important for me this morning to show that I am humble and acknowledge that we were beaten last night by the Wolfpack. And this too shall pass, and we shall overcome. But again, it's important for me to show that I can be humble in defeat. Congratulations to you NC Staters out there. It won't happen again. We are this week, right now, we're in this series, a four-part series, where we've entitled, I Love Jesus But Hate. I Love Jesus But Hate. And we're here because there are so many people in our world, in our country, and in our community that have a problem with the church. They have a problem with the church. They don't necessarily have a problem with Jesus. In fact, they'll say how much love and respect they have for Jesus. Now, sometimes they don't maybe have a full understanding of who Jesus is, but they'll say, I love Jesus, but I hate. I love Jesus, but I hate the church. I love Jesus, but I hate hypocrisy, which is what we looked at last week. And the hypocrisy that can and does exist in the church, but that also our call as believers, those who of us who are in the church, to be authentic in our faith. To not put on the mask of play acting, the mask of hypocrisy, but to be our true selves, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Wow, wow. Dun, dun, dun. Sorry, I need to watch some Westerns this week. This week, we're looking at leadership. I quoted a bunch of statistics last week about our local community, and there are some of their attitudes about the church. And one of the numbers that I threw out there was that 48.1% of those folks in our local community who do not attend church, who are far from God, state that one of the reasons, or the primary reason, that they do not come to church is that they do not trust the leadership in the church. 48.1%. That's a lot. That's a problem. And it's a problem that the church needs to acknowledge and address. And I think one of the places that we have to start is to ask ourselves, why should they trust the leadership of the church? If they're not involved in a local church and all they get is media reports, I wouldn't trust the leadership either. In just the last few months, we've seen leaders in the church embroiled in sexual scandal, including scandals involving sexual assault and the covering up of sexual assault. We've seen leaders involved in scandals of financial mismanagement. We've seen leaders embroiled in scandals of falsifying their qualifications and their resume. We've seen leaders involved in issues of toxic leadership that are a result of too little accountability placed upon them by the local church. There was a guy, and I didn't always agree with him, but there was a pastor for many years out in the Seattle area. His name was Mark Driscoll. Led a church out in Seattle called Mars Hill. Now, there was a lot that Mark Driscoll and I would have disagreed on, but he was just this amazing, dynamic pastor. And several years ago, it came to light the abusive way in which he had led his church. And it created such a controversy that Mars Hill Church did not survive. It no longer exists. It sold its buildings to other churches or to other groups. It came to light that Mark, who had been so insistent on a high standard from members of his church as they went out into the community. One of my favorite sermons he ever preached was how when you go to a meal after church on Sunday, you better be tipping well. As someone who waited a lot of Sunday afternoon tables in my life, I appreciated that sermon. Because he had gone out into the local community and found out that people were leaving his church on Sunday after having been preached, having the gospel preached to them, and were treating their wait staff, the servers that were serving them, like trash. And that was inappropriate, unacceptable. See, I combined two words there. It was both unacceptable and inappropriate. And Mark let them have it. But then it came to light that the very things that he had been bringing up to his church over and over and over again, he was guilty of. Anger and bullying and treating people poorly. So we see these examples. Why should somebody who's not a part of the church look to the church, see all of this misbehavior on part of the leaders? Why shouldn't they distrust leaders in the church? We're in 1 Timothy this morning. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Go ahead and start turning there. You know, too often church leaders, whether it be elders, deacons, or lay leadership, show themselves to be a little too much like the world and not enough like God's kingdom. That's a big theme that's running through these letters of Paul is writing to Timothy. Significant chunk of 1 and 2 Timothy is about leadership. And so we're in, like I said, 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 14. Will you stand with me as we read God's word together? I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And most certainly, the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the word of God. Read it, believe it, and live it. Let us pray. Dear gracious God, as we turn to your word this morning to be fed, to be nourished, as we turn to your word this morning to learn a little bit about leadership, both leadership in the church, but also leadership of the church, I pray that you be with us. As I try this morning, Father, to rightly discern your word of truth, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. So, let's talk just briefly about these letters to Timothy. The 1 and 2 Timothy, along with the letter that follows, Titus, are what are known as the pastoral epistles. And so these are letters that Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus, surprise, about pastoral leadership. These are young men that Paul has trained, who are now finding themselves in charge of local communities, and Paul is writing words of encouragement and leadership to them. You know, it's all about, particularly Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, are all about how the church is supposed to be. Many of Paul's letters are written about churches in trouble, but in many of them, he's addressing a particular problem. And in Timothy, these letters to Timothy, what we see is Paul sort of laying out what church should be, should look like. And so as we get to this, which is about the middle or so of this letter to Timothy, we find out a couple of things. We find out that Paul is in Macedonia, and that he's trying to get back to Ephesus, but he is being delayed. The best we know, these letters to Timothy were probably written after the events that are shown in the book of Acts. Acts ends with Paul in jail, and we know that Paul gets out of jail at one point, goes on another missionary journey, and then ends up in jail a second time, and that is the time that leads to his martyrdom. Well, it's not really the second time, but the second big imprisonment for Paul. And so this first letter to Timothy is probably written between these two imprisonments. Second Timothy will be written during the second. And so Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says here that he wants Timothy, just in case he doesn't get there from Macedonia, he wants Timothy to have the information he needs to be a good leader, to lead the congregation in Ephesus well. He says, I write these things. So what does these things mean? Like, what is Paul referencing? Well, I think he's referencing in general all of the things that he's writing to Timothy in the letter itself as a whole. But it's important to note that Paul says this immediately following these two passages about leadership in the local church, the leadership of the overseers, of the elders, and the leadership of the deacons. And so he says, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But in case I don't, as we get into verse 15, in case I don't, here it is. I've written to you so that you have some instruction. Dr. Tony Evans, I don't know if y'all know Tony Evans. I love Dr. Evans. Tony Evans has said that verse 15 is the key verse, the central verse of 1 Timothy. You know, an English teacher will tell you that your thesis statement should be somewhere near the beginning of your composition. Correct? Correct? But Paul has somehow taken his thesis statement and stuck it in the middle. And so verse 15 focuses on the church's motivation, the church's master, the church's mission, and the church's message. I don't often alliterate, so I'm very proud of myself this morning. So he starts with the church's motivation. And he gives us this image of the church. Paul gives us this image of the church as God's household, and how we need to conduct ourselves in God's household. This idea of how to conduct yourself in the household is something that would be well known to the church in Ephesus. If you go to the book of Ephesians and go to the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, there's a whole set of passages about how the family and the household is to interact with each other. And Paul uses this exact same language, household. And he starts with 5:21. He starts there with a thesis statement. Starts there. And he says, submit yourselves to one another. And then he talks about how that looks like wives submitting to husbands. And then he talks about how that looks like husbands submitting to wives. And then he talks about what it looks like children submitting to parents. And then what it looks like parents submitting to children. And what it looks like for slaves and masters to submit to one another. So this language of household is something that would be known in the church in Ephesus. This is important to remember. That's where Timothy is. And so, what's the motivation here? The motivation for gathering, the motivation for coming together as God's household, our motivation for gathering together is that we may learn how to live differently under God's kingdom rule as members of His family. Our motivation in gathering together in worship is so that we can learn how to live differently under God's kingdom because we are members of God's household. Our motivation for gathering isn't to show everybody else how great we are. Our motivation for gathering isn't to see each other and fellowship and enjoy each other's company, although that's a pretty awesome part of worship that I think we can all acknowledge that over the last few months we've missed. Man, I am waiting for the first potluck. And I'm going to tell you, that is not going to be a time in which I lead from the rear. I will lead from the front on that charge against that first potluck table. No, our motivation in coming together is to learn how to live differently, to learn how to be different, to be shaped and formed as members of a family. You were told that as a child, right? I know I was told that as a child. I won't put anything on your parents. Put it on mine. When I got to the point that I could leave the house on my own, don't forget who you are. And whose you are. Because I've been formed, for better or for worse, I think for the better, by my family. We're the family of God, and we're called together to be formed. You know, we rule differently because we raise up godly leadership differently. Our leadership should look different than the leadership of the world. Than worldly leadership. But one of our problems is that we're out of alignment with God's kingdom. We're aligned with the world, but not with God. What happens when your car is out of alignment? You don't run straight, right? If your alignment's off and you take your hand off the wheel, what happens? You either go into oncoming traffic or you end up in the ditch. Right? Is it just me? Am I the only one whose car is that badly out of alignment? I see, that's the job of the church. The job of the church is to provide an alignment job on us, on our Christian character, so that we might run straight. We had an alignment done on Audrey's car just a couple of months ago, and you get that report, right? And it tells you what percentage you're off on each tire, on each wheel. Man, I wish we could do that. I wish we could pull up an app, and I could see what percentage off my alignment was from God's way. We don't have that. We've got to come to church, be formed by the church. Be brought into alignment. It's the church's motivation. Verse 15 also shows us who the church's master is. It tells us that we are the church of the living God. The church of the living God. That construction in Greek, when you see of something, it's possession. You know, if I say this is the water of Carter, it's another way of saying that, right, is it's Carter's water. It's mine. We're the church of the living God. We're the living God's church. The church is not a human institution. The church was not created by humans. It shouldn't be run by humans, how we determine that it should be run. The church belongs to God. Jesus purchased us, purchased the church with his own blood, and he is the head of the church. Jesus purchased the church with his own blood, and he is the head of the church. It's his house, so guess what? His rules. His house, his rules. Verse 15 shows us our motivation. It shows us our master. It also shows us our mission. I have written so that you know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Truth is the fixed standard by which reality is measured. Truth is the fixed standard by which reality is measured. Truth is God's perspective on every subject. God doesn't look at something and say, well, maybe. God's perspective on something isn't flawed. The truth is God's perspective on every subject. The church is built on a foundation of truth. John 14:6, you know this. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The church is built on the foundation of Christ. It is built on a foundation of the truth. But then the church also has a job and a mission to uphold, to promote, to shore up, to hold up like columns and pillars do, the truth of God to the world. The motivation, the master, the mission, and as we get to verse 16, we see the church's message. What is the distinctive message or confession of the church? It's found here. Sometimes this passage is talked about as the mystery of godliness, the mystery magisterium. That's what verse 16 says. And most certainly, the mystery of godliness is great, colon. And then on the screens, we didn't see it this way, but in your Bible, it's probably laid out as verse. Because this is verse. This is a hymn. This is a hymn. And it's a hymn that the early church sang to proclaim that something that was formerly unknown has now been revealed in Jesus. Something that was formerly unknown has now been revealed in Jesus. And that is what true godliness looks like. And so the early church came up with this hymn. And it sets forth these core beliefs about Christ that need to operate in a believer's life to promote godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Jesus came. God came and put on flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation. That is essential to our godliness. He was vindicated in the Spirit. Jesus was declared by the Father as his beloved Son and empowered by the Spirit to perform supernatural works and was even raised from the dead, conquering death. He was seen by angels. Heavenly beings attended Jesus at his birth, temptation, resurrection, and ascension, speaking to God's acceptance of him, of the divine approval of Christ. Christ is to be preached among the nations. We are to go and proclaim the gospel to all the world, not just a certain people. Christ is to be believed on in the world, that faith in Christ leads to forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And finally, Christ was taken up in glory. Christ has ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father, where he is counselor but also interceder for us. We have the motivation, the master, the mission, and the message. You know, as important as it is to defend the validity of the church, and we should, we also need to acknowledge the hurt that people have suffered at the hands of the church. Now, I'm talking big C church here. You know, there are people who have faced tremendous suffering at the hands of those who have claimed to be of the church, who have claimed to lead the church, and their struggles need to be acknowledged. We're in the midst of this in the Southern Baptist Convention. A little over a year ago, reporting in the paper in Houston showed what a significant problem the Southern Baptist Convention has in covering, promoting a culture that covers up sexual assault. Take some time to find those victims who are speaking about their situation. And what amazes me time after time after time is how many of them still faithfully believe in the church, when it would be so easy for them to turn away. But people have been hurt by the church. The reason many leave the church and walk away and start looking for an individual solution is because the church has caused such hurt to them. I'm going to guess that everybody in this room knows somebody who at one time was active in the church and who got hurt in some way and left. Maybe it's a member of your own family. Maybe it's somebody that you went to college with or knew from work. Maybe it's somebody from this congregation. People are hurt and they walk away. You know, it's important that as Paul is talking about this, and as he says, look, I'm writing all these things to show you what our motivation is and what our message is and what our mission is. He concludes it after this season about good leadership and what good biblical leadership looks like. Because good leadership, healthy leadership, will lead to healthy churches. And toxic leadership will lead to toxic churches. That a toxic leader and a toxic church can cause irreparable spiritual harm to someone. I'm not here this morning to preach on these passages from Timothy about the qualifications and descriptions of elders and of deacons. You can go back and read those, and I encourage you to do so. But notice there's nothing in any of these descriptions about anger. There's nothing in any of these descriptions about controlling with an iron fist. There's nothing in any of these descriptions about that says that they control the church as if it's their own. In fact, in talking about elders, it says that they need to have a good reputation to outsiders. Non-believers need to see them as people of character. You know, we do damage to the church when we don't insist on this sort of biblical leadership. We do damage to the church, and we do damage to our witness. If more churches were careful about their leadership, maybe we wouldn't see 48% of people saying they don't trust church leadership. They don't trust for a reason. Because the leadership has forgotten what their motivation is supposed to be. Leadership has forgotten what their master is, who their master is. Leadership has forgotten what the mission of the church is. Leadership has even forgotten what the most basic message is. You have a football team, takes the field, and those boys are motivated. They are motivated to go out there and win, and they've got all of the energy, they've spent all of the time doing the conditioning that they need to do. They're sitting there and they're ready to play. They're ready to hit that line and hit the opposing team hard and win. But if they don't have somebody to call the plays, if they don't have somebody who can take a step back and see what's going on, if they don't have a game plan going in to the game, they're not going to be successful. You know, one of the reasons for so much success that certain football teams have seen, particularly in the NFL, over the last few years, is that you've seen coaches and quarterbacks develop this really close relationship. You see it in New Orleans. I think you saw it in New England. It's going to be interesting to see whether it was Belichick or Brady that made New England what it was. They came together. They could lead and call the plays. When he wrote to Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus, Paul said this. He said that the role of the minister was to equip the saints for the work of ministry and to build up the body of Christ. That's what the coach does, right? He equips the players. He helps them condition themselves. He helps them grow in, let's say, discipleship. And then he spends time and he studies the enemy, the opposing team, and he comes up with a game plan. He helps figure out what the vision for the team is going to be that week. And then he makes sure that his players have all of the tools they need to carry out that game plan. Leadership in the church is called to equip the saints. That's my job. That's my job, is to help equip the saints. It's the deacon's job, too, to help equip the saints. The first deacons are called so that the elders could devote themselves to administration and prayer and teaching. So the deacons could be there and serve at the table. So So there's leadership in the church. And leadership in the church, I think, has failed. I've said for a number of years that the reason we are where we are in this country is because clergy have failed for a generation or more. But the church has also had a failure of leadership because the church is called to be a leader too. The church is called to be that foundation and those pillars, right? Upholding truth. We should be talking about the leadership in the church, but we also need to be talking about the leadership of the church. I don't know how many of you have ever taken the time to sit down and actually read Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail. It is one of those things I encourage anyone who is in church leadership to read it, because it is primarily a letter. It is intended to be a letter to church leadership in Birmingham. And he talks about how, in that letter, how what the church leadership is supposed to look like. And he contrasts it against an individual. But he includes these lines. Includes these lines which should trouble us. There was a time. Now remember when he's writing this. He's writing this in 1963. And at that point he was able to say this. He was able to say there was a time. Sometimes we think that time was the 60s, but even then he's saying, no, it was in the past. There was a time when the church was very powerful. It was during that period that the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. The church was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. We've talked before about what the church did in the Roman Empire and how it changed everything, how the gospel changed everything. It didn't just record and reflect what was out there, but it changed what was out there. Bad leadership in, but also of the church, can and does drive people away from the church. It can lead them to say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church because of your leadership. And there is a biblical model for leadership both in the church but also for the leadership of the church in the establishment of God's kingdom. You know, the church is part of God's design for the rescue of the world. The church is to be built on the solid foundation of the truth of Christ. But then, as it is rooted in that truth, it is to be a pillar and a foundation of truth in a broken world. Jesus calls his disciples, a few of them, to the side, and he asks them, what is it that people are saying about me? And they respond, some think that you're John, and some think that you're Elijah. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds with this. He says that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds with this. I say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overpower it. the rock of that proclamation that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The truth of that mystery of godliness that Paul writes about. Who Jesus was. That he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That's the rock that Christ builds his church on. It's the truth that is our foundation. And unless and until the church demonstrates godly biblical leadership both internally and to the world, that mystery of godliness will not be adequately proclaimed in the world. Man, I look at what people see. You know, what we see is different because we're here, we're in the church. I hope as you are in this congregation, what you see in leadership is not reflective of what so many of our unbelieving friends and neighbors see. I hope the leadership that I bring to the table is reflective of what is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But it's hard for me to look at our unbelieving friends and not blame them for being cynical about the leadership in and of the church. Because we've gotten really concerned about things that are not part of that motivation, that are not part of that message, that aren't part of that mission, and that don't serve our master. Our hymn of invitation this morning is going to be hymn number 445, Sweet Hour of Prayer. If you desire to throw your lot in with us, if you desire to find a way to be formed and shaped in the ways of God's kingdom, that opportunity is always open and available to you. But let me offer this as a particular moment to make that choice. And to be part of a church that doesn't simply stake the temperature, but sets the temperature. Sweet Hour of Prayer.